Okay, so the next stage of the Apostles' Creed coincides with an important day. Well, perhaps coincides is the wrong word. It's sort of been engineered to coincide with the day of Pentecost in the traditional church calendar. So this next sentence in the Apostles' Creed, that ancient statement of faith, simply reads, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." This statement is one of grand simplicity, and it hides within it vast depths. And today we are just going to dip our toes into those depths. If you want to know more, then there are whole sermons and series on this on the website. So my apologies today to the grand Bible scholars amongst us, because this is attempting to be a basic introduction. But also, if this goes over your head, don't worry too much about that either. As always in a sermon, there's meant to be something for everything. And some things will go over some people's heads, and other people's will go under their feet. But there you are, it's bound to happen, I'm afraid. So, we begin today with a famous historical event, Pentecost. And some of us are very familiar with that event in history. But for others of us, that's not the case. For others of us, it's more like an event later on in the Bible. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Holy Spirit? What's that?" I reckon that many of us feel more like those people in Ephesus, like those people back in Pentecost. Well, at least we've dropped the name Holy Ghost. Thank goodness. I mean, that was really weird, wasn't it, to be honest, in the modern day and age. Still, some explaining is needed. But first of all, I think we'll have an illustration. Hooray, a story. Sorry if you've heard this before. Here we are. Imagine this sort of place. It wasn't quite like this one, slightly exaggerated, but a bit like this. Aged 18, on my year out, I spent a while with a painter and decorator friend in Australia, North Australia. One day he dropped me off in a house in the bush with a bag of tools and a bottle of water to paint the veranda. Keen to prove that I was no whinging pommy wuss, I took up my sandpaper. I'm starting to get my Australian accent together already, aren't I? I took up my sandpaper and started scrubbing away vigorously. An hour later, the water was gone, and about half a square metre of the yard was sanded down. By the end of the day, the veranda was a third done, and I was all done. My pasty skin blistered in the Queensland sun, thin, scrawny arms throbbing with the effort, my soft English hands shredded by the splinters, my eyeballs lolling and my tongue lolling from my mouth with dehydration. My friend returned and cast a critical eye over my work and over me. "Well, mate," he said, "you pommies aren't afraid of a bit of hard work, I'll give you that. But we Aussies, we prefer to use one of these." And he reached into the bag and pulled out the electric sander, which had been there all along. Now, that's not a perfect picture, but I hope you get the point. It's a hard challenge, being a Christian. It's not a smooth ride, it's rough. But there is a hidden strength. There is a power available to us all. And we may not even realize, but it's a reality. The power of the Spirit of God. But before we get there to the power, we need to understand the presence of God and the purity of God, the Holy Spirit. So, first of all, the Spirit is first of all the presence of God. Now, here my story falls short as an illustration. The Holy Spirit is not a mere force or energy. like the electricity in the sander. The Holy Spirit is a person. God himself, in fact. Now remember these illustrations that we use in some previous morning sermons. We can think of God as being, I suppose, like a family of three persons, but they're so united, they're so completely together in love, that they are one being, one God. So one God in three persons. God's rescue plan was for the Father to send the Son as one of us. Here he comes. God the Son became one of us and lived as a human being. He lived with us. He died for us. And he rose again to win the battle against evil, sin, Satan and death. And then he returned to heaven to retake his place alongside God, ruling from heaven. Job done, finished and complete. And of course the question rose to us when we thought about this. Well, why did he go? Well, of course, once he is back, the Holy Spirit swings into action. God sends the Holy Spirit, asks the Father to send the Holy Spirit to us. And he takes what Jesus did and finished once and for all, and he makes that available, to everyone. Let's see if that's gone. God had raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. So that's my little illustration there. This is all familiar from previous weeks, if you've been before. So the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, he can only be in one place at one time. But the Spirit could be there in a million, billion different places all at once. In fact, he's always been there in one sense, everywhere, incognito. God is present everywhere in the universe. But now we're talking in a special, particular, intimate and powerful way. A way that makes an impact. A way that makes a difference wherever he might be. So the Spirit is the presence of God. Now, what's the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in this new way after Pentecost? Well, we heard about some actual phenomena that occurred at that time. You remember what they were? There were three of them. I don't know if I put them up here. Here we go. Yep. There was the sound of the rushing wind. There were the tongues of fire that settled upon the disciples. And they were enabled to speak in other languages, other tongues. Wind, fire, and foreign languages. But we shouldn't imagine that this is, if you like, a standard set formula that appears in every single case and place. So far as we know, the appearance of the fire and the sound of the wind never appeared again. That's never, there's only one off, as far as we can tell, in Acts. The foreign languages, the supernatural ability to speak foreign languages, I think is described at least twice for sure, in further occasions in the book of Acts, and an unknown number of other occasions perhaps. But we don't know how many, and it certainly wasn't in every case and every situation. Because you see, those outward signs, they weren't the thing itself. They were signs given for the occasion, so that people could understand what was going on. They showed people the presence and the purity and the power of God for his coming mission. They were for that time to show that was happening, that the Spirit had come. But actually, we find the first and most essential things that the Holy Spirit does for us described by Jesus rather earlier on in the Gospels. So, for example, John chapter 3. I'm not going to put that all on the screen. I'm going to read you a longer passage, but this is the really key part. John chapter 3, where John speaks to a Jewish teacher called, what's he called? Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 3. So Jesus declared to him, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you should be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sounds, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, this is a truly amazing thing. Because the first and the most important thing that the Holy Spirit does for us is to make us spiritually alive. He wakes us up to God. Now, don't ask me quite how that happens or what it feels like. It's in many ways a mystery. That's the point. A bit like the wind blowing, as Jesus said. You can't sort of pin it down and put it in a box. You can't see the wind, but you can see its results. And the work of the Spirit is like that too. You certainly can't see him, and you may or may not feel his touch, as it were. But you do know when he's been. Because you know, for example, how do you know he's been? Well, you notice the effects. For example, you know and you understand stuff that you didn't know before. Stuff about yourself, for example. If he's been, then you know that you yourself are not right. That perhaps you've fouled up in life one way or the other. That you're not the person that you should be. That you aren't in a right place before God. So it makes you aware of your own state without God. Your own sins. But you also know something else as well, if he's been. You know and understand that Jesus is real. That he is sent by God. That he has come for you. That he has found you at a great, great cost for himself. Paid a massive price for you. Because he loves you. You realize that in spite of the scores of other questions and the scores of problems that you will still have. It doesn't take all those things away. You realize that in spite of all that, you can trust him and you can love him because he loves you. You can, as Jesus himself says, see and enter the kingdom of God. That is, have a life that is governed and ruled by God. Not doing your own thing, running stuff in your own stupid way. Not embarrassing and shaming yourself all the time, having to hide up and cover up. But able to trust and rest upon the mercy of God who leads you and guides you and gives you a new life in the future. When the Holy Spirit's been, stuff starts to make sense. Pennies start to drop. Lights go on. You come alive to him. The Spirit has been. You have been born again. Now I wonder if that has ever happened to you. If that means anything to you, what I've just said. If not, my earnest hope, my earnest prayer is that it will. And the single most important thing that you need, that you must desire, is the presence of the Spirit to waken you up in that way and to seek that for yourself. Jesus said, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. Now, if you're in that position yourself, and you want to speak about that with someone, perhaps have someone pray for you, well, what you need to do is you really need to grit your teeth. You need to overcome any embarrassment you might feel. You need to speak to someone who can help you in this search. Find someone afterwards. I'm willing to talk to you myself afterwards if you like. There are various counsellors and other people here in the church. Some of them wear a yellow badge so you can spot them. Perhaps you've come along with a Christian friend who wants to pray with you that you might receive this wonderful gift of life. Now, do remember though, being born again is not about whether or not you have sensed some kind of mysterious spirit. People have all kinds of experiences in that regard, and none. The Holy Spirit himself doesn't mind whether you actually feel him or not. Because it's not about whether or not you sense the Spirit so much as whether or not you've been awakened to Jesus. That's what he wants to do, wake you up to him. Think about how you woke up this morning. Perhaps this morning you woke up to the sound of an alarm ringing. Anybody wake up to the sound of an alarm ringing? A few of you. Yep. You can then tell us the exact time and place at which you woke up. Blah. Yeah. Or perhaps a baby crying. Oh. Yeah. Or even an alarm not ringing. Oh. That's even worse, isn't it? You can put your finger on a spot and something happened to wake you up there and then. Others of you, though, you woke up in a rather different way. You rather gradually and imperceptibly were hauled into consciousness, weren't you? With lots of prodding and vast amounts of caffeine. And you couldn't say when it actually happens. All you can say is there was a time when you were asleep. And there is a time now when you were awake. And somewhere in between, you woke up, but you couldn't say exactly where and when. The point is, it doesn't matter because you're all awake now, aren't you? Yeah? However it happens. Very similar with how we come alive spiritually. For some, kapow, time and place, you know. Others, once you were dead, and now you're alive. So, an important subject. There's loads we can say about that. We'd love to spend more time with you if that's something you're wrestling with. Don't pass up then the chance to take it further. Just one more point before we go on. All true Christians do truly have the Holy Spirit. Look at a verse like this one, for example. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. You see, being a true Christian and having the Holy Spirit is a one-to-one thing in the Bible. If you believe in Jesus, then you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, then you don't truly believe in Jesus either. I say this because people suggest that you can somehow be a Christian but not have the Holy Spirit. That's simply biblically incorrect. If you really believe, he really is there. You wouldn't believe otherwise. You don't need a second dose to get him. But if your Christian life falls short of what it should be, and it always does, it may well be because you don't appreciate, understand, or experience the Spirit as effectively and as fully as you could. Indeed, none of us do as much as we could, do we? Like my sander stuck away in that bag, you and I can be real Christians in whom the Spirit really is present, but who is hidden away, who is not to the forefront of our lives, who is perhaps even unknown to us, while we labour on feebly ourselves under the hot noonday sun all along. There was this power for our lives that we didn't really avail ourselves of, or that we pushed to one side. So, by saying that we all have the Holy Spirit, we're not saying we all have experienced the Holy Spirit as much or as fully as we possibly should. Or perhaps we're sort of saying he doesn't have all of us, even though we have all of him. We must grow in our knowledge and understanding and experience with him. Let's move on, though, to the next major effect of believing in the Holy Spirit. And that's the purity of God. And I think we move a little faster here. He is the Holy Spirit, set apart and distinct and different. And if he is there and not hidden away somewhere, then his holiness will start to have an effect upon us. Now, here is something that confuses religious people and also lots of other people who think they know what religion really is and what it's all about. Everyone assumes that religion means trying very hard to do good, to keep rules, to become a better person, to please God and get into heaven that way. But the true Christian faith in the Bible, as I hope you've realised, is very different. It teaches that however hard we try to keep the rules and do good, none of us can ever make ourselves good enough to please God, completely beyond us. But it doesn't matter, because if we are sorry for our sins, if we repent and we believe, God forgives us anyway, outrageously. We've done nothing to deserve it, but he forgives us anyway. We call that grace, don't we? Now, to non-religious people, that just seems like a joke. So we can do what we like then. Party. And to religious people, they get really quite huffy about that. I mean, it's really quite outrageous, isn't it? How can that be true? How can you possibly be accepted by God without having to do good things to please him? Like, come on! But of course, being a Christian does mean real change. It does mean doing good, living right, trying hard, becoming a better person. It's just that you don't try to do all that stuff in order it's just that you don't have to try to become a Christian and please God and save yourselves through all those good things. It's because you're a Christian. It's because you've already been loved and forgiven that you change, become a better person and so on. It's the result, not the reason why you're a Christian. And it happens because the Holy Spirit is there within you. His holiness is rubbing off on you. He is, with your help, shaping you to be like Jesus. Here are some other verses out of many which help us with this. Let's see what we've got here. Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So you see how it works, you see? You have to play your part in resisting sin and doing good. You have to keep in step with the Spirit. Of course, no one does that perfectly. The old you, called the flesh, nags away, never leaves, keeps on reinfecting you when you think you've got clean, and so on. But it's the Spirit that empowers us to change and become holy. It's because we're keeping in step of his footprints. That marks you out as a Christian. You're walking in his footsteps. If this desire to change and follow is truly there, then the Holy Spirit is truly there, and vice versa. You may have noticed that in your own life. Supposing you start to share your home with someone welcome, a positive, a strong influence on your life. I don't mean someone unwelcome. That's just as likely to drive you up the wall, isn't it? And to all kinds of sin. But someone positive and good. Someone whose personality rubs off on you beneficially. A well-chosen wife or husband, for example. Helps to shape you positively and constructively. And you become like them, don't you? Now, I recall when I was single. Being single, for me, certainly did have some advantages. It was very convenient in some ways. At bedtime, you could simply stand by your bed, lower your trousers, step in, lie down, and sleep. In the morning, you simply stood up, stepped into your trousers, pulled them up, and off you went. At the end of the month, they went in the wash, and you got out your other pair of trousers. Isn't that easy? And then I got married. Things changed. One influenced the other. Until now, We both simply step out of our trousers and bed and back in the morning. I do jest, honestly. Sort of. But you get my point. The presence of a good person in your home influences you. That person inspires you. And both consciously and unconsciously, you shape yourself around them. And so it is with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, when he dwells within your heart. You are shaped, you start to be shaped around him. And their presence in your life bears fruit within you. The kind of fruit that's described up here: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What, of course, if you don't? Well, what does it say to someone whose house you share with if deliberately and continually you ignore what pleases them and do what offends them? Continually a repellent towards them and make their life a misery. Well, I'll tell you what happens. That person becomes more and more distant and remote. You become more and more like ships in the night, with little to do with each other, even though you're in the same building. And then in the end, perhaps you notice they've gone. They're just not there anymore. Now, I have to say, almost certainly, there is that kind of situation is a real risk for some of us here. It's something that is really happening to us right now. Our relationship with God is withering away because of the way we act towards the Holy Spirit in our lives, because of the repellent ways in which we conduct ourselves and think and act. It's almost certainly the case. It'd be strange if that wasn't the case with this many people here. So I want to ask you seriously, if that's going on, doesn't that grieve you? If you're not bothered, then I'm really worried about you. But if you're grieved by that, if you're thinking, oh no, this is dreadful, what's happening? Well, at least there's hope. Change. Repent is the word. Get some help if you need it, if what you're struggling with is bigger than you are. Love it or lose it. You know the presence of God in your life is the most important thing you have, more important than anything else, and utterly irreplaceable. So please, please, if you're in that place, if you're in that place, sort it out. The Spirit means God's presence, which means God's purity. And that means God's power. I don't know what's going to come up now. There we go. The power of God. And that's where we started, isn't it? And we haven't actually got much time now to think about it. And we skip past many other things on the way too. Like, for example, the way in which the Spirit guides and comforts us. The specific gifts that he might give us. The way in which he inspires us to pray, the way in which he assures us, oh, I'm sorry, we couldn't do everything, I'm afraid. We can't cover everything in one day. But please cast your minds back to that start of the talk. A poor, skinny teenager toiling under the blazing Australian sun. He has a source of power hidden away in his bag, but he doesn't really know about it. And so his honest day's work turns into an awful day of futile slavery, sweating and exhausted with little gain at the end of it. So it is if, like those Christians in Ephesus, we find ourselves saying, Holy Spirit, what's that then? We don't realize the power we have within us if we're Christians. The power of God himself to do his work. Unlike my Australian friend, who I had a sneaky feeling, found the whole thing rather amusing, and I don't recall him actually telling me about the sander in the back of the bag. Unlike him, Jesus made it very clear that his Spirit would definitely come. In fact, he said, don't even try without him. Let's see if that appears there. Yeah. He said, don't even try without him coming. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Wait for it, he says. Wait for this gift. Don't even try without him. You know, Jesus himself didn't even try without him. So why should we? But the power we have in us now is the same power that he had in him. So be excited. But what does it mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean no work. Even with my power sander, my day in the veranda was still going to be work, wasn't it? I still had to apply what God would have been given to the work. But it would have meant work that actually achieved something and did something. Work that didn't destroy me in the process. And that's the power that we have as Christians. Work that achieves something for the kingdom of God. Work that doesn't destroy us in our labours. Work where marvellous things happened. See what it was like the next day. Incredible. Now, if you want proof of the kind of thing that the Spirit does, look around this room. Why are we here today? Several hundred people, all meeting to honour and worship Jesus. Most of us on a good track in our lives, even through our struggles and toils and difficulties. Why is this all going on? What's happening in this room here today should have been nipped in the bud by the Jewish authorities within weeks. Certainly within years before it even got to the Gentiles. And if not that, then it should have been crushed by the might of Imperial Rome within a few decades. And if that wasn't going to happen, it should have perished in the Dark Ages when pagan hordes swept across Europe. Or it should have disintegrated in the Reformation. Or it should have been discredited and disproved by the Enlightenment. Or it should have been extinguished by the media age and the cynical criticisms of our day. Should have been gone ages ago. And yet, here we all are. All billion of us, give or take. What's brought that about? It's not the strength and intellect and faithfulness and personal commitment of Christian people. However important those things are, that's what has made the difference. It has been the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what's caused it. Giving strength to preach the gospel, to resist temptation, to stand up against persecution, to endure suffering, to give faithfully, to do what is right in spite of terrible cost. To love people who are not especially lovely. To invest in causes that are not especially likely. To keep going even when it's not especially exciting. To keep believing and standing up and saying so. Even when it's not especially convincing. Yes, people have been at work for 2,000 years. But there has been a strength beyond them all. The strength of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, God's presence, God's purity, and God's power. So I want to ask a question that we've already heard. The question Paul asked those people back in Ephesus. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you? Now your answer may actually be no. I really didn't. I don't know what you're talking about. I haven't a clue what you're going on about here. Well, in which case, actually, the thing to think about is believing. It's about finding and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please let us help you do that. But otherwise, the answer is yes. You did receive the Spirit when you believed. By definition. So the next question is, well, where is he then? What have you done with him? Where have you put him? What is he doing? Where is his presence now? Where is his purity now? Where is his power now? What effect is he having on your life now? Friends, do not leave him bagged up and laid aside while you scrape away in your own strength, or while you ignore him, offend him and repel him even. Do not settle for some empty, ineffectual religion, some embarrassed, compromised, nominal, weak allegiance. Seek him out. Turn to him. Welcome him and embrace him. And expect him to work. Expect him to work his wonders. One of which is to bring us together as one holy and Catholic Church, as we will discover in our next step along the way. But for now, let's pray together. And I'm going to lead our prayer, first of all, from Luke chapter 11. Jesus said, "I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who have asked him?" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this astounding and incredible gift of the Holy Spirit, your presence, the presence of your Son in every corner of this world and in the human heart. What a staggering and amazing gift. I pray, first of all, for those of us who have not yet truly been able to believe and trust and receive that gift, but are earnestly seeking. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would meet them as they take one step towards you, so they would find you have taken 1,000 towards them. I pray for your Spirit to move powerfully in their hearts, to awaken them, so that though once they were asleep, now they are alert and awake to spiritual realities. I pray in particular that your Spirit would make Jesus alive and real, trustable and reliable in their hearts and in their minds, so that every other question and problem and difficulty that they have, we know they will still be there, but we pray that they would be put to one side because Jesus is so real in their lives. Bring them to repentance, I pray, and trust. But then for the rest of us, perhaps the majority in this room, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit. We thank you that even if our faith is the tiniest little mustard seed, the only reason we believe at all is because your Spirit has worked and is there with us. And however weak and feeble we may feel at this point, thank you that we have what we do have in him. But none of us is quite where we should be. None of us completely and fully is surrendered to Christ by the Spirit. All of us, sometime or other, have offended against him, ignored him, made ourselves repellent to him. And perhaps some of us feel particularly in that place right now. So we want to ask, as Jesus said, that you would give us your Spirit afresh, a deeper and more intimate understanding. Where there is something which offends against him and repels him, we pray that he would deeply convict us and grant us grace and strength to change, seeking help from others when necessary. Many others of us, Father, it's not because there's any one great thing that holds us back, but just that general rubbishness of being human and of being feeble and useless that we feel a lot of the time. I pray, Father, for your strength and your power to work in us now. Awaken us again, we pray, Sound that alarm bell. Make us alive. Make us alert. May we know your presence. May we know your purity. And may we know your power, we pray. Amen.